Let's go ahead and turn then together. Join me in turning to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. We're in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. Just a couple of brief words of introduction before we read those verses and pray and get going. Two things I want to note here as we begin this morning, as we re-engage Mark's gospel today, our third week in, I think that's right. First, quickly, Mark's speed, Mark's quickness, Mark's brevity, the brevity with which he tells his story, the story of Jesus. Here we are only to verse 9 of chapter 1, our third week, and we are about to see the adult Jesus introduced, affirmed, and confirmed for his earth-shattering, sinner-saving, demon-stomping ministry. So Mark doesn't dilly-dally around. He is very deliberate. He has a laser-like focus. He has no time for birth narratives. Not that that's dilly-dallying around. But you know, Mark, he doesn't have time for that. He doesn't have time for genealogies or anything else like that. He's going to get Jesus to the starting line, and he's going to pull the trigger on the start gun. So that's just something to note right away. We haven't skipped any verses. We're on verse 9, and here's Jesus ready to start his ministry. The second thing here, just by way of introduction to note, is wilderness imagery. I just want to note that again here before we even read the text. The wilderness imagery, I want to remind you of that again. Wilderness imagery throughout these first 13 verses that Mark uses as setting the stage for the whole mission of Jesus. I won't say much more here at this point, except to note again from last week that John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment again of the messenger, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, indeed comes from out of the wilderness, preaching to prepare the way for the Lord, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And then to add that Jesus, in receiving John's baptism, must go out to John in the wilderness, meeting John there, receiving baptism there in the wilderness, being confirmed by God the Father there in the wilderness, empowered by God for his task there in the wilderness. And then, as we'll see today, Jesus is sent deeper into the wilderness to be tested in the wilderness by God the Father, by means of or through the adversary, Satan himself. Everything about these early verses and the foundation of the good news and the preparation of Jesus for his ministry to provide all that is necessary for the salvation of sinners happens in and from out of the wilderness. That's something of note. I want you to note that. And I'm going to come right back to that right after we read the text. And we're going to begin at verse 1 just because we're that early in. So we'll begin at verse 1 for context. Then we'll pray. And then we'll really begin in earnest at verse 9. So let's read Mark's gospel. We'll begin at verse 1, but our text again, verses 9 through 13. I'll say verse 9 when we get there to gather you up. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your word and how it, by your will, points so perfectly well to your Son, in whom is life for sinners like us. Help us to see him now, that we would know him better and better, and in and through him have this life. Guard us and keep us from error and from the evil one in this hour. And guide us into the truth about you, about him, about Jesus. And minister to your people in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The wilderness. This theme, this typology, as it is called, typology, really is a key, if we're going to understand in the fullest sense what Mark is communicating to us. The wilderness is one of the devices, one of the metaphors, one of the images, just piling up ways to describe it, one of the types that God has given to us, that he has used throughout redemption history, and therefore throughout the scriptures, to help us to better understand what he is doing and has done in and through Jesus. The wilderness. In other words, in the most simplistic terms, there is a situation we are in that we have gotten ourselves into, and we are in, spiritually, and really far more than a spiritual reality, because the consequences were and are far-reaching, leading to our deaths, and having consequences in every square inch of this earth and universe. And this all is, in one sense, in one way to describe it, in one way God describes it, in one way the Bible describes it, wilderness. And Jesus entered into it. He entered into this situation. He entered into this wilderness. And he provided a way out of the wilderness for the family of God, the people of God, for all who believe. And not only this, he confronted the wilderness, the powers over the wilderness, and overcame them. And will one day, we understand, turn the wilderness back into a paradise, and even more so than it ever was. It's not just a restoration project. We're gonna turn the wilderness back into the Garden of Eden. No, it's not that. It's far more than that. And forever. There is a sense in which we can tell the whole of the good news, all of the gospel, the whole redemption story through the lens of the wilderness. That's what you can do with these meta types in the Bible, these grand themes. You can tell the whole gospel through these, and the wilderness is one of them. When Adam sinned, he lost communion with God for himself and for all of us, and was exiled from the garden, which was paradise, being sent into the spiritually barren wasteland of the wilderness of this fallen world. And what grew there? Thorns and thistles came up and permeated the place out of which man had come and from which the blessings of God had before been manifested. No fruit, but thorns. That'll come up again later. Thorns. Paradise no more. Now it was a wilderness because of sin. Thorns. The storyline of Scripture is essentially that God would send another Adam, the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, and the wilderness would be restored and more, and sinners saved out of the wilderness. There is an echo pointing to this reversal from wilderness to paradise seen in Israel's typological but very real journey from the wilderness to their own promised land. A garden-like land flowing with milk and honey. A picture, but it was real. The wilderness held everything for them that was painful and trying, with all of the misery of this fallen world, but they aimed for the promised land where God would give bountiful provision and blessing, a foretaste for sure, was it not, of the restoration and more of the garden, the new heavens and the new earth. But out in their wilderness wanderings, whether it was the Israelites being bitten by poisonous snakes or thirsting from lack of water, these served as reminders of the sin and misery that Adam brought into the world and in which they lived. The wilderness is anything but a paradise. The wilderness is anything but peace with God in heaven forever. It's not that. The Israelites' wilderness wandering also proved to be a painful reminder of the sinfulness of the human heart, which caused the wilderness. While there was a shortage of water in the wilderness, there was no shortage of sin. Sin poured out where there was no water pouring out. Sin poured out of every heart. And still does in the wilderness, which is this world. And Israel's wandering in the wilderness also serves as a typological picture of the New Covenant churches wandering through the wilderness of this world on the way to the new heavens and the new earth. We read about this, we preach through here, Hebrews 3 and 4, and in 1 Corinthians 10, you can read about it there. These texts make the experience of Israel in the wilderness a picture of the church's experience in the world today. They wandered, we wander. We who are in Christ in this time between the times, we are wandering through the wilderness, both physically and spiritually. We are not at home with the Lord yet. And then we turn to the Old Testament prophets and we find the blessings of the new covenant foreshadowed by the picture of the wilderness turned into a garden. They speak of the fulfillment of it. For instance, Isaiah made the following hopeful prophetic utterances about the blessings of the gospel fulfilled. God in the future making the wilderness a place of fruitfulness and bounty for the people of God. He's going to do it. Listen. When the Spirit, Isaiah writes, when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Isaiah 32, 15. And then he writes in 35, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 41, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Isaiah 51, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. And on and on and on. You see. And as we saw last week in Mark 1, 2 through 8, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, Isaiah's prophetic utterances are tied to his prophetic prediction about the forerunner of Christ, John, in an amazing way that only God could have designed. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah predicted that one day God's people would hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's going to come and start the fulfillment of this. It's no accident that Christ's forerunner was predicted to come out of the wilderness and then did. John's ministry did begin in the wilderness of Judea. The location of his ministry was a symbolic marker of what God was about to do with the spiritual barrenness of his people. It pointed to the time of fulfillment of all this wilderness typology, prophecy fulfillment. Which is to say, the gospel was about to begin to be fulfilled in Jesus. Is the Spirit about to be poured from on high and the wilderness to become a fruitful field? Well, let's see. Let's see. And so we arrive at verse 9. And we begin to realize that Mark 2, who's been reading his Bible, sees more significance in the wilderness than just John's appearance and paving the way for Jesus. It goes well beyond that. Mark sees three things that he wants us to see and which shape, this isn't overspeak, which shape the whole of his narration of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Good news for sinners in the wilderness who need a Savior who can truly save them from their sins to the uttermost and forever. So the first thing in verse 9, inauguration. Verse 9 again reads like this. And Mark's very brief. He just writes it matter-of-factly. It goes like this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He doesn't explain anything beyond that. So Jesus leaves his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee in the north and heads out to meet John, who we already know was baptizing in the wilderness regions. So John's already out in the wilderness. down around the Jordan River, south towards Jerusalem, it seems, in the regions of region of Judea, which is why all those people go out to him, and not some other region. That's why Mark mentions those people. This is perhaps north and east of Jericho, if you have a map there on your study Bible. So did you catch that? To begin his ministry, Jesus heads out into the wilderness. That's where John already is. Jesus doesn't head to the wilderness in verse 12. He simply heads deeper into the wilderness in verse 12. John's already there in verse 9, and Jesus goes to John in verse 9 in the wilderness from the beginning. And Jesus heads to meet John the Baptist to be baptized. It's not rocket science. But the questions and big aha moments revolve around the question, why? Why? Why does Jesus need to get baptized? The baptism of Jesus marked his public inauguration as the Messiah. He came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. That's why he came. Mark quotes him saying as much in chapter 10, verse 45, a familiar verse where he is quoted as saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came, to be the Savior of sinners. And now, to launch into it, for the first time, to begin his ministry, Jesus engages in an inaugural activity specifically designed to show this, to display this. And the display is not pomp and circumstance like the inauguration of a president to take his place above the sons of men with regalia and so forth. That's not how Jesus does it. But rather, in lowliness and humility, literally to get down in the muck with them. To get down into the water with them. To save them. It's a picture. Here already in these baptismal waters, Jesus indicates how he will become the Savior of his people. Imagine the scene. The perfect, sinless Son of God submitting to a baptism he didn't need. All these people repenting of their sins, submitting to a baptism, which pictures the heart repentance they're feeling and confessing. Jesus has no sin to repent of. Therefore, he needs not be baptized. But he does need to be baptized. Why? Well, here's one layer. Jesus stands with repenting sinners in the baptismal waters, which symbolically washed their sins away. And that water washes over the sinless Savior who would take those sins upon himself. In other words, Jesus' baptism announces the heart of Jesus' ministry as the priest who bears away the sins of his people in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. John himself declared when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." The day would come, some 3 years on, when the ministry inaugurated here at Jesus' baptism would lead him to a baptism of blood. Maybe that's too graphic for you. But he would be baptized in his own blood, in a certain manner of speaking. When at the cross, Jesus' own blood would pour out over his body, poured out for sinners. What we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand, and they should receive what they deserve, and in return give to them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. It's a picture. It's not the thing. It's a picture. It's a picture, this baptism, of substitution, as much as it is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. It's the inauguration of Jesus' ministry of substitution for sinners standing in their place, though he has no sin, such that they might be saved. There's more at play here in Jesus' baptism, and I'll just give voice to these two other things. One other thing, Jesus' baptism was also simply an act of obedience, showing that he was in full agreement with God's great plan of redemption and the role of John's baptism in it. Jesus is saying here, by his obedient actions, that he knows what's going on. He knows who John is. He knows what is being announced, and he knows who he himself is. Jesus knows and agrees with God his Father. The Son of God agreed to this plan of redemption within the Trinity in eternity past, before creation itself. The Son of God agreed to be sent into the world. And now, around the age of 30, the Son of God, now in the form of a man, named Jesus now, still fully agrees with it all and embarks on the mission he agreed to from before the foundation of the world. The Son loves the Father and is obedient to him and will glorify him. And together they will act upon their love for their people. And so here they go, together, fulfilling, acting, going, saving. Jesus is obedient. A second thing, just to add, we need to give voice also to what Matthew reports that Jesus said to John in Matthew 3, verse 15, when John proved hesitant to baptize Jesus, which he did. Jesus said to John the Baptist, when he was hesitant, "You don't need to be baptized." And Jesus said to him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," Jesus said. And then Matthew reports that John consented and he baptized Jesus. So what did Jesus mean that he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? This is R.C. Sproul on this. I'll just provide this quote for you, and then we'll move on. "For Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer," Sproul writes, "for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, it was not enough for him simply to go to the cross and be crucified." He goes on, "If all that was necessary to redeem us was for a substitute to bear the punishment that we deserve, Jesus did not have to be born to Mary. He could have descended from heaven as a man, gone straight to Golgotha, died on the cross, risen, and left again, and our sin problem would be fixed. But if Jesus had only paid for our sins, he would have succeeded only in taking us back to square one. We would no longer be guilty, but we still would have absolutely no positive righteousness to bring before God. So, our Redeemer not only needed to die, he had to live a life of perfect obedience. The righteousness that he manifested could then be transferred to all who put their trust in him. Just as my sin is transferred to him on the cross when I put my trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to my account in the sight of God. So, When I stand before God on the judgment day, God is going to see Jesus and his righteousness, which will be my cover. That is the gospel. So even though Jesus was not a sinner, Sproul finishes, he sought to submit to baptism to identify with John the Baptist and the rest of sinful humanity in order to fulfill all righteousness. End quote. All of this, all of these things are signified, communicated in the words, verse 9, and in the actions of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Next, verses 10 and 11, identification. Identification. Look there with me, verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So, at the most basic level, here is an assurance to Jesus that God the Father approves of his actions and of his ministry. This is the most basic level. And further, now that Jesus had publicly committed himself to the task of redemption, the ministry of salvation, he was being sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself described this. That word, Jesus said, "I was sealed with the Holy Spirit," in John 6:27. Now, let's just take a couple of these concepts here. We need to deal with several, actually. Three. How many is three? It's more than a couple. It's a few. Torn open. It's such a cool word picture here. But not just a word picture. It's what actually happened. Jesus saw the heavens literally ripped open. That's what it means. And the Spirit descending on him. There is cosmic significance to this event, not only because it is cosmic in scale, it's actually cosmic because it's in the sky and the heavens tearing open and all that. You know, Mark only uses the word for torn open one other time in his gospel. Can you guess where? It's in chapter 15, verse 38, and I'm guessing some of you know where that is and what's going on there. It's upon the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that very moment Jesus breathed his last, quote, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Same word, torn. The only two times that Mark uses that word. And then immediately Mark there records that the centurion guard confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. It's this sort of pinnacle, right, of the gospel. Both of these tearings, the heavens and the temple curtain, the first at Jesus' baptism and the second upon his death at the cross, are supernatural events revealing Jesus as the Son of God. The first pointing to his mission to come, and the second confirming that the mission is finished. When God tears things, we should pay attention. Isn't that what Mark is sort of saying? When he only tears two things, and they're at the very beginning and the very end of the redeeming ministry of his Son, something huge is happening. God is breaking in to declare and confirm, and we better listen. This is my son, his work is beginning. This is my son, his work is finished. Isn't that something? And they're both real events. Like a dove, two things happened when the heavens ripped open at Jesus' baptism. This is the first. Jesus saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And by all accounts, most commentators throughout church history, you say things like that, what does it mean? But the predominant collection of mainstream opinions, you know, we tend to believe that the Spirit is coming to equip Jesus, to empower Jesus, to fully prepare him for what lays ahead, and to then give the Spirit. There are also hints in this dove-like descent of the Spirit upon Jesus. There's other hints here. Is it a reminder of the way in which God's judgment came to an end when the dove which Noah sent from the ark finally found a place to rest? Is there a hint of that there? Does it symbolize the beginning of God's new creation in and through the last Adam, hearkening all the way back to Genesis 1:2, when, quote, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, flying over the face of the waters? Maybe, probably. The Spirit here hovers once again over the face of the waters and finds a place of rest once again, this time on the Son of Man, the Son of God, the last Adam, in and through whom God is beginning his new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and a redeemed people to be with him forever and ever. Don't all the images in the Old Testament terminate on this man, this God-man? Don't they all? Yes, they do. So I have no problem saying, yes, all these images, they come and rest on him. A dove, an interesting image communicating volumes. A note here, did Jesus become God incarnate at this point in time when the Holy Spirit descended upon him? Shake your heads. Did the descending of the Spirit upon Jesus at this moment in time make Jesus who he was? That is the Son of God, God himself? You know, people make that argument. And the answer, of course, is no. And it's not just a matter of preference. The text won't bear that sort of argument out, that Jesus became God at this point. Mark is communicating to us from the first verse that Jesus was always the Son of God before John baptized him, and that John prepared the way for him. Jesus did not become the Son of God and the Lord at the baptism. John prepared the way for the one who was already the Son of God and the Lord before the baptism. And to press it further, we might go to John 3:16. I referenced it earlier. I didn't mention the text, but I did refer to the words from John 3:16. And I do go there sometimes on this argument. If you just consider the logic of John 3:16 on this point, John 3:16, at the beginning of it, goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only Son. So I ask you, was Jesus the Son of God and therefore the second person of the Trinity before or not until after he arrived on the earth. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. The answer you should give based on John 3:16 is that Jesus was the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity before he came to the earth, and therefore before he was baptized by John, because God the Father sent his only Son. Jesus was the Son at the time of his being sent, and was before he was sent. You follow the logic of that verse. God sent his Son. He didn't send something else, and then that something else became the Son. And there's other texts that do that too. Jesus didn't become this at his baptism. So what happens in the baptism of Jesus is a confirmation of Jesus' sonship and the commencement of his mission of servanthood, to which we now turn. A voice came from heaven. So there was more than a visual confirmation and affirmation, that dove. There was an audible part as well. A voice spoke from heaven to identify Jesus. That voice, the voice of God the Father, of course, explained Jesus' identity by means of Old Testament prophecies, promises. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus is the one whom God loves. Jesus is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. Three Old Testament passages are used here, and quickly. And then we have to move quickly. There's so much here. So there is an echo of the voice. There's an echo of the voice which Abraham heard when he was challenged to sacrifice his only much-loved son, Genesis 22:2. Then of the proclamation of the Son as king from Psalm 2, verse 7. Lastly, there is an echo of the words which introduce the suffering servant in Isaiah 42:1. And of course, that's the Messiah, or the one who would be the Messiah. So the voice from heaven bears witness to Jesus' identity being all of this, all these wrapped into one person. He is the Son of God. He is the King in God's kingdom. He is much loved and enjoys a unique relationship with his Father. And he is the suffering servant, the one who has come to suffer for the sins of his people, the servant who would be wounded for their transgressions, bruised, chastised for their iniquities, Isaiah 53. The whole of Jesus' own understanding of his task and ministry is summarized, affirmed, confirmed in the words from his Father through this tear in the heavens at his baptism, and announced to the universe, the world, and to you. And last here, Mark wants us to know about this testing and temptation, verses 12 and 13. And so quickly here, if we were in another gospel of the other, well, two of them anyways, we would be spending a lot more time on this, because they do. But Mark moves so quickly. Let's read verses 12 and 13 and just spend a moment on it. After the baptism, verse 12, the Spirit immediately, one of the 41 times Mark uses that word, we've passed over a few already in our text, but here's another one. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So Jesus being driven out further into the wilderness is a direct consequence, as we read it, of his baptism. It's a direct consequence. Start your ministry, announce to the world, in you go deeper into the wilderness to be tested. It is the same Spirit who descended upon him at his baptism, who now, can we say, forces him, drives him, is the word, to go deeper into the wilderness for a time of temptation. This is God's design, God's plan for him. It's the Spirit's initiative here. This is not Satan's initiative. This is the preparatory plan of God for Jesus the Savior. Jesus must continue on into the deeper desert wilderness to face the adversary of God the Father and of himself. The point is that Jesus is thrust right into the heat of battle. There is no reception after the baptism. No cake. Suffering. He must be battle-tested from the first moment of his ministry. And this is a battle that doesn't end in this literal wilderness, by the way. He does overcome the temptations, but Mark doesn't say it's over. Glad that's done. This is the beginning of the battle. We know that Mark means for us to know this because he doesn't tell us that the battle is won here. He only tells us that the battle is joined here. And why does Mark mention the wild animals, that Jesus was among them out in the desert? Well, it's the wilderness typology theme. Remember? That's what makes sense of this reference. In the wilderness where sin reigns, there is neither seed nor fruit, nor water nor growth. What's there? Thorns, thistles, wild animals in the wilderness. Man cannot live in peace there. Only frightening and unwanted kinds of animals dwell there. The lion does not lay down with the lamb there. And what we find in the prophets is that when the wilderness is finally transformed into a paradise, when all is said and done, there will be no more wild and ravenous beasts in the land. You can read about that all through Isaiah again and Ezekiel. Mark's been reading his Bible. Mark's reference here then serves to stress the nature of the wilderness, wild, untamed, full of sin, and Jesus enters in. No peace for Jesus. You don't want a peaceful Jesus. Not in his ministry. He wages war. And Jesus must enter in and face the horror alone. He's the only one who can, for us, to make a way through the wilderness to return the people of God to the paradise of God. In fact, to turn the wilderness into a paradise forever. But of course, Jesus is not alone in another sense. And that's the last word here in this text. Nor throughout his ministry. Same as in the wilderness, just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father sends angels to minister to his Son. So, Jesus has embarked on his ministry of saving through suffering, saving through suffering in the wilderness. That's where it begins, and it will end on a cross. There's no respite. When Jesus hung on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. Have you ever made that connection? The wilderness. Do you think that was by accident? The symbol of the sin of man and the spiritually cursed wilderness of the fallen world mentioned from the beginning, thorns. In order to turn the wilderness of this sin-laden and sin-cursed world into a garden paradise and to bring spiritually dead sinners from death to life, the Son of God had to be made a curse for us, and they put a crown of thorns on him in the wilderness. He had to be sent into the no man's land of God the Father's wrath, and they put a crown of thorns on him. When we fix our eyes on Christ crucified and Christ risen, we see how in him the wilderness of this world, with all of our sin and all of our and its brokenness, is already being restored in him to a garden paradise, and will one day gloriously manifest itself fully in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because he came, and because God keeps his promises, and because of his wilderness work, his cross work. All of this about Jesus, the Son of God, confirmed by God the Father at Jesus' baptism, a hugely important event, the church marking it as the beginning of his ministry. And one more thing, a quote to end from J.C. Ryle, I did last week too. He draws comfort for us from the thing that God the Father said about Jesus the Son from the tear in the heavens, my beloved Son. There is a rich mine of comfort in these words, he writes, for all Christ's believing members. In themselves and in their own doings, they see nothing to please God. They are daily sensible of weakness, shortcoming, and imperfection in all their ways. But let them recollect that the Father regards them as members of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He sees no spot in them. He beholds them as in Christ, clothed in his righteousness and invested with his merit. They are in Christ, accepted in the beloved. And when the holy eye of God looks at them, he sees Christ and is well pleased. Thanks be to God for the baptism and the testing and temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and for his cross and for the crown of thorns and his substitutionary death and his resurrection from among the dead, apart from which we would be lost. In Mark's gospel, Jesus' ministry is underway now. Now he will call men to drop everything to follow him. Will they? Will you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel and for your grace through the gospel of your Son. And help us now as we move towards communion in this special time in the life of your church. Help us to focus on our sin and the satisfaction of your wrath in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray all things. Amen.